Chapter 2 is where we left off in verse 5. And we're looking really the whole chapter. We're going to spend some time in this chapter, and the whole chapter is on humility. So there are many, many lessons in that spectrum that we'll be looking at as we're in this chapter. It is a fascinating chapter. It is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it really does give the true secret, I believe, to a joyous Christian walk is through humility. And we saw last time, as Paul wrote about this, he wrote about it from the standpoint in verse 1 through 4 of an others-centered life. And he described that, the nature of that, you know, esteeming others more important. It's just, that's the nature of an other-centered life. It's the nature of humility. And the attitudes necessary for that, describing it, no selfish ambition, as he described, nothing done through selfish ambition, verse 3, or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. And there's that attitude necessary to meet the nature of esteeming others better than himself. And then, of course, the whole motivation behind this. We closed off with verse 1, really, which is the secret, I believe, that if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, you know, then now be like-minded and have the same love, being of one accord, and then the whole attitude of it. But that's the motivation. The idea is, don't act as if you don't have these things, because as a Christian you do. You have consolation in Christ. You're in Christ. You have the comfort of love. You have the fellowship of the Spirit. And just as the illustration we used last time about the Easter egg basket, the little girl by nature, you know, human nature, taking from somebody else. And it provides a cute little picture of human nature. But think about it, if you went into that Easter egg hunt with your basket overflowing with eggs, last thing you think about is taking somebody else's. And so, to me, that's a great picture. If we could see our life that way, that we actually start this with Jesus and our basket is full, we're not worried about getting from somebody else. All we're thinking of, all we can concern ourselves with is making somebody else's life better. And that's where it starts. And this is what the whole nature of this walk is in humility. And Paul is exhorting this, and he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Let this mind. What mind? Well, he's described this mind already in the first four verses. But he also goes on now to say that there is an example for this mind in our Lord and Savior. You know, that's the Lord. He does not lead us in the sense of drive us. He leads us by charting the course, setting the pace, going before us, and then we follow along behind him. Just like the Eastern, example of raising sheep, they don't drive herds in the Middle East. The shepherd goes out and all the sheep follow. And the most incredible thing happened to me when we were on the Mount of Beatitudes there in the Sea of Galilee. And this was practically illustrated in front of me. We were there and we were enjoying a time of fellowship overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And lo and behold, down the little valley up on the side of another little hill, this guy started walking down this road. And he made some noises or some sounds. And the next thing you know, all of the sheep started coming down the hill one by one, following after him. And I thought, that is so awesome to get an illustration like that, to see that. But that's our Lord. He does not ever tell us to do something that which he has not experienced and gone before us. And this is the respect. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, and notice, now he describes how Christ was. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a tough phrase in the English, and in the Greek it's not any easier. But what it really is implying, literally it's saying, he did not consider, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped, equality with God, in his humiliation, in his becoming what he became. But I want to look at this so that we understand this, because this is a verse that's very difficult and we can get confused. And in fact, these next few verses, false doctrines get started out of misinterpretations of some of these things. Remember, Satan is interested that you get a warped picture of Jesus. And he'll twist the image of Jesus any way that he can, whether he uses the these so-called scholars in the Jesus seminar, or whether he uses cults or whatever it might be to try to twist what Jesus and who Jesus really is. But when you take apart these words, you understand what's happening. Ultimately, what Paul's mind is and what he's trying to tell us is that Christ had no selfish ambition or conceit. He's telling us not to. He's showing us that Christ didn't. How does this work out? Well, first of all, before the incarnation, which is Jesus coming into this earth, being born into this world, what we call the incarnation, before that occurred, he is in the form of God. He is equal with God. John tells us in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So you see already the character and nature of Jesus. He was equal with God. He was equal with God. I spoke with a rabbi, in fact, this week, who also leads a messianic fellowship down in one of the towns south of here. And it was kind of exciting talking with him. He brought up a very interesting point. He said that, you know, sometimes the Orthodox Jewish people, the rabbis, will really question Christians on this concept of Jesus being equal with God. Because then they will say, well, what do you have? A couple of gods there? And if you're a Trinity, if you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods. And they will argue the point. And he says a lot of times they love the arguing. They want to get you in a position to show you that you really don't understand that. But you see, that's very simple. We don't understand that. So we don't have to try to figure that out in front of them. So he said one time he was in this situation and a man brought up the point. He says, you believe in the Trinity. And he goes, well, I don't really believe in the Trinity as you've probably heard, but I do believe in the triune nature of God. I believe that God is one God, but three persons. And so this rabbi says, well, triune, Trinity, well, whatever, but explain that. How would you explain that? And he says, well, let me ask you a question first. He says, you believe in one God, correct? And he says, yes. He says, well, then explain to me the nature of that one God. And the rabbi goes, next subject. You see, the point is, the nature of God is unexplainable. All we can go by is what the Lord has told us. And so Jesus was being in the form of God. He had the nature of God. The term form is word we get the word morph, you know, which when you have something that's morphed, it's changed. And the idea there is that our nature, it's described in another form of this word. It's the nature that one day we with unveiled face beholding him as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. We're being morphed into that. And one day when we, you know, get our new body, you know, we're going to be metamorphosed. We're going to be changed into his image. And so we have all these things. It's a picture of that. But this form, this word form is contrasted later down in verse 8 with the word found in appearance or fashion as a man. Now, those two words are definitely distinct. There is the form, which means that is the inner nature of something, and then there's the fashion, that is the appearance of something. Now, hold on, because, I mean, this might be a little bit, you know, like in-depth in looking at the theology of this, but it is important when you come across a passage like this that you do take it apart. So here we've got this picture. Now, church history has, you know, has went through the battle of this, finding out what is the nature of God. And of course, you know, there are many councils to try to figure this out. Is Jesus man who acted in the power of God? Or was he God who just appeared to be like man but wasn't really in nature? Was he half God? Was he half man? What was it, you know? And they came to the conclusion that he was 100% God and 100% man. And I agree with that because all they could do is go, well, what does the scripture say? And that's the only thing you can come to. And then when you look at these words, you find that is an exact representation of what's being said here. You see, because notice closely, he was in the form of God. And then verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. There's the same word. Now you've got two forms. You've got two pictures. You've got he is in the form of God, but he doesn't move away from that. He still is that. But he's taking now the form of a servant. Those two words that describe the inner nature. And now you've got a picture here with Jesus with two natures. He is 100% man, yet he's 100% God. And then he goes on later, and I'll show you how the word fashion comes in, fashioned as a man. But this is the picture here. The form, as an example here, the form of an apple tree, for example, in the wintertime, the form of an apple tree remains the same. It's a trunk. It's got sap in it. It's got bark. But as the year progresses, it changes in its fashion. Jesus had both the form of God and the form of a servant. But how he appeared was in one aspect. He appeared as a man. But he had the form of God and the form of a servant. Now the question is, how many wonder how could he be still God coming and taking that nature? Well, that's a good question. But in relation to his human nature, he laid aside the glory, but not in relation to his divine nature. Again, you're dealing with two natures here. It shouldn't surprise us because in a way we have two natures. We know the difference between being born of the Spirit and the flesh. We have that thing that's battling in us. Now, before we became born again, we had no problem with sin. I mean, we didn't worry about sin. In fact, sometimes we look forward to finding ways to sin. Our nature was that. We had no trouble with it. Maybe we were guilty because of some things that we had learned as a child. But still, we tried to get rid of that guilt and just go about our way because we wanted to sin. Now, as a Christian, it's a whole different thing. Now you've got this new nature battling in you. You don't want to sin. Now you find yourself stumbling and sinning. But that new nature is in you that says, you don't even want it anymore. You'd love to be free from the propensity and the tendency to sin. One of the greatest things you can imagine is when you get to be with the Lord in heaven, and once and for all, that body of death will be shed away, and you'll have your new body. Check out all the new gadgets as you're, cruising through the universe. But the main thing is, no more tendency to sin. What an incredible thing. We will be like free. We'll be like, thank you, Lord, unshackled, from the things in this world that pull us down. So we have those two natures in us. And now it's different with Jesus. Here he came, he being in the form of God, then took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, again, I want to get back to the main point of this, because Paul isn't trying to get in to describe the nature of God. He's not trying to do that. I'm just bringing that up as a side issue. What his point is that Jesus looked out, or basically he did not have any selfish ambition, because he did not, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what did that mean? It means he did not consider that a thing to be grasped, or literally it best fits like this: the glory and equality with God, which Christ enjoyed from eternity, was not something that he felt he had to cling on to when he became a man. In other words, he didn't have any selfish ambition. He willingly yielded that appearance of his glory up and took upon himself the form of a servant. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I don't like this robbery to be equal with God. It doesn't fit right. It literally means he didn't think it to be something to be held on to. He gave up. Think of what he gave up. He gave up his relationship to the law. See, he created the law. He wasn't subject to the law. Now he willingly became subject to his own law. He gave up his riches in glory. The Bible describes that, he who was rich became poor for our sakes. Now think about how many wealthy people would be willing to become poor for somebody else's benefit. If you can find any, it would be a big miracle. Jesus willingly gave that up. And think about how he came is just fascinating to me. The whole incarnation, I never stop in amazement in thinking about that. I never stop just wondering how the Lord did that. He could have come in any way he wanted to, but he chose to come into a very poor family. They had nothing. They had to borrow a place to be born. He had to borrow a place to be buried in. Think about that. He had no place to lay his head. He borrowed the boat to preach on, borrowed houses to sleep in, borrowed an animal to ride on, and everything he had was borrowed. When you think about it, the only thing he had was that one piece of clothing that the soldiers end up taking from him and dividing by lot. Now think about that. Think about how he chose to come. If I were God, I would have come with a little more luxury. I think about when I have it in my power to live a little better. You don't have to twist my arm. You know, if I've got it with my power, I'm going to choose to live a little better. It's our problem. You know, when we make a little bit more, we end up spending it on ourselves, don't we? It's sick, really. It's the old nature. The Lord's telling us a whole new nature, not to think of ourselves, to be able to free up that which we have for His sake and for others' sake. That's what Jesus did. That was His nature. He gave up glory. He became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He experienced all that pain that you and I experience. He gave up the exercise of authority. He became a servant. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us very curiously that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Think about that. God had to learn something. God had to learn something. What did he have to learn? Obedience. Why? As God, you never have to obey. It was a whole new thing. And he learned obedience through what? The things he suffered. By coming down and becoming a man and the things he went through, he learned obedience. And he says, I do not seek my own will in John 5. He had a body of flesh and he came in our midst as one not who leads or controls, but serves. His leadership was by example, not by control. Now the obvious question when we see this example, because we've been just told to not do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, and now Paul's telling us that's what Jesus did. It's exactly what he did. The question then comes up. Do we have the mind of Christ in this? Now, I know the Lord is working in us, but I have to be honest, I'm not there. I mean, I know that every day the Lord helps me more and more, thinking of how much more freeing it is to live for others. It is delightful. The more I do it, the more I enjoy it. But my old nature still has not yet come to the place where I can see it the way God sees it completely. I mean, he lived for others. You know, think about that. Do we consider our standing before others, whatever that may be, something to be held on to? Do we hold on to that position we have and we maybe drop dimes to let people know what position we have? You know, we kind of drop little hints and we wouldn't want to be offended by somebody not giving us the honor due us because of our position. I think about a lot of the ways we try to preserve our reputation and preserve, you know, so that everyone knows, you know, where we are in the pecking order of life. The Lord had nothing to do with that stuff. He came in and all the Pharisees who were so educated in their own minds looked down upon him with disdain. And, you know, my flesh would have been like, hey, I'll show you guys, you know. But he didn't care. He came not to be served, but to serve. You know, an interesting illustration. George Bernard Shaw once boasted about his great skill at making a good cup of coffee. And a country pastor heard about it and wrote to him to ask him how he made the coffee. And, of course, he responded by giving him the secret. He wrote to him the secret. And then he added in his letter to the pastor, I hope this is a genuine request and not just a trick to secure my autograph. Well, the pastor couldn't let that implication go unanswered. So he sent him a letter in reply and it read, accept my thanks for the directions to make the coffee. But I wrote in good faith to convince you of that. However, allow me to return what to you obviously is of infinite value, but to me is of no value. Your autograph, enclosed with his original letter. You know, I'm sure that must have humbled George Bernard Shaw. But you know how often we think that way with our egos. We get an inflated opinion of ourselves. When in reality, whatever we compare with in front of other people, our real standing is in the sight of God. How does he view us? When I think of this, I think of heaven. I think of what will heaven be like. Will there be like Jesus and then those who are most holy, closest to him, and then down the pecking order? You know, will there be a consciousness of that? Will people that we thought were so super spiritual maybe be down the end of the line? And other people, you know, George Shibonitz, who we never heard of in our life, you know, and he's right up there by the Lord, and no one, who's that guy? You know, he was probably just faithful in doing what God called him to do. might have been a man who was paralyzed, couldn't move at all, but he prayed and he did faithfully that which the Lord called him. I think of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. I think there's going to be some surprises. I really do. Because God does not look at it the way we look at it. You know, we think, oh, Billy Graham, he's going to be up there, believe me. And of course, he has been incredibly faithful. But how do we know how many others who weren't called to do what Billy has done, but were called to do simple things, and they were faithful, they'll be rewarded not on the basis of how much they did, but how faithful they were to respond to him. So I think that's going to be interesting, how we look at ourselves. Interesting, an American botanist, you've probably heard of him, George Washington Carver, who died in 1943. But he had this story to tell. You know that he was used in an incredible way to develop the peanut crop. And in fact, came up with over 300 products that could be made with that, you know, little tiny peanut. But he had this story to say about a conversation or what he felt God was speaking to him. He'd asked the Lord to show him all about the universe. And according to Carver, the Lord replied, George, the universe is just too big for you to understand. Suppose you let me take care of that. And humbled by this, Carver asked, well, Lord, how about telling me about a peanut? And the Lord said, now, George, that's something your size. Go work on it and I'll help you. And when Carver was done studying it, of course, it's incredible. Over 300 ways he developed that peanut and saved practically the South because of the depletion of the soil with the cotton crops. They needed to replace it with something. And he started planting peanuts, but no one knew what good were peanuts. What good's a peanut? Few people like to eat them. But he developed so many things that could be used from the peanut and the oil. And I just like that story. I mean, hey, I want to know the universe. And the Lord says, I'll show you about a peanut. And that's about all he could handle. With that tiny bit of God's world, look what he did, however. Now, when you begin to think of yourself as something, come back and look at the example of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it necessary to grasp onto that, hold on to that, prove to everybody who he was. In fact, that was the temptation that Satan gave to him. One of them, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus. Because it's written, the angels will catch you. They'll bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the idea there is, hey, everybody will see your power as the angels catch you. And they'll go, oh, Jesus, you're truly the Messiah. Jesus did not use any of his power. In fact, the interesting thing is, though he was in the form of God, and had the power to do whatever, he never used the power of being God to do his miracles. Do you know that? See, a mistake we make sometimes in looking at the life of Jesus, we go, well, of course he could do that. He was God. You know, I mean, I can't do that, but he was God. Do you know that Jesus did not use his own power? He used the power of the Holy Spirit because he was acting as our example. In other words, the same power that Jesus exercised when he was on the earth, he said, greater things shall you do now that I go to the Father and I send the Holy Spirit to you. Because everything that Jesus did, he did not in his own power. He didn't use his power in that sense. He refused that temptation, turn these stones to bread if you're the Son of God. No, he did not do that. But he did those things that pleased the Father. And the Father imparted the Spirit of God to him in the same way that we would have had the Spirit of God upon us, and we do have. You see what I'm saying? Is that he did not use his power the way you think he did. He exampled life for us, who being in the form of God, didn't hold on to that for his own benefit, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now here is where you see Christ also fulfilling this, looking out for the interests of others. He emptied. The word became, made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself, refusing to cling on to something that he had in his one form. He emptied himself of it. Took the form of a servant, which is distinct from just mere appearance. He actually wholly became like us. Now this, we have difficulty with. We have no difficulty in recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ as Christians. We really know his authority and power. The thing we struggle with is realizing his humanity. We always think, well, something mystical was happening there. You know, maybe he didn't leave footprints when he walked in the sand. You know, maybe it was something different about him. You know, and I know what it must be. Gil Irwin humorously points out that we all think he's got this halo about him. And that's how everyone could say, ooh, that's the Son of God. But if you know, they didn't even recognize him at the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was an average-looking person. He had nothing about him that would have lent itself to seeing this display of power in some mystical way. He took upon himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men. Now, he didn't come as a king or a nobleman. He came as a lowly carpenter. I love Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, as he points out, when you're finished with that book, you're amazed at the humanity of Jesus. And you realize, he experienced everything that I experienced. In fact, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. There's a couple of scriptures I think you should be very familiar with when you consider the ministry of Jesus coming to this earth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This gives us one of the reasons he came in the flesh. There are a number of reasons. We're going to be looking at one of the secrets when we look on Sunday at the book of Ruth. And the whole story of the book of Ruth about this romance really is a story of redemption. And Jesus came to redeem us. In order to do that, he had to become one of us. And here, one of those things is he came and he experienced in that so that he might destroy him who had the power of death. He, through death, destroyed death and released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Notice verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, a priest was one who mediated. Now, what I understand in scriptures is that the priests of the Old Testament were a type of the coming high priest of Jesus Christ. They took the people to the scriptures. They taught them the things concerning God. Jesus became our high priest, and he sent the Holy Spirit to us to lead us into all truth. But in being a priest, you have to, in mediating, you have to know the things of God, but you also have to know the things of man. Well, Jesus came to be one of us so he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. How could he be merciful? Notice verse 18. In that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. How could he be faithful? Because he was more than just man, sinful man, who couldn't properly represent God. So he was merciful. He became one of us so he could identify with us. But he also had the nature of God, so he was a faithful. He was a perfect high priest. Now jump over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. One more passage, verse 15. Notice he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that. You know, if you want to look at one aspect too, jump to verse chapter 5, verse 7, this last one. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this picture of Jesus. Now back to Philippians. Again, the purpose Paul is writing this. He wants to show you that Christ did not consider, he did not have selfish ambition or conceit. He was not looking out for his own interests. Why he came, totally different. Now, I love this because he came in the likeness of man. Now, here's where it comes together. Jesus had the form of a servant, being in the form of God. He was 100% God, 100% man. But what did people see? How did others regard him? What was his appearance? Well, they found him to be just like themselves. Looking at Jesus, you would think he was a normal person. He was born, he grew up, he had brothers and sisters, he learned a trade. At times he was hungry, thirsty, weary, asleep. Can you imagine the Son of God asleep? The mysteries really we can't comprehend. Grieved, angry, he wept, he rejoiced, he was subject to death. You know the hymn that we go, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I don't believe it. I mean, think about that. I think, you know, we sometimes think that. If Jesus ever drank anything that had bacteria in it, we think, you know, ooh, it must have touched his lips and the bacteria just died instantly. You know, I don't believe that Jesus protected himself with this spiritual bubble. I believe that he lived like us. He experienced. I believe if he stubbed his toe, he heard, and he could cry about it as a kid. I mean, I think that we've got to recognize the humility in which he came. They found him to be just like themselves, and as such, he could experience all their temptations, all of our sufferings, everything that we do. Though deity, he was truly man, not some sort of a superman. But his appearance, everyone would look at him in appearance. He was found in appearance as a man. This is the word fashion, which differs from the word form. So we know it wasn't just he was God in appearance as a man. You know, he was God and man. And then the appearance being that of a man. Do you see the difference? There is a difference. There is heresies that get started in saying that God was spiritual and he could not marry flesh, so he just had the appearance of a man. He really wasn't a man. He didn't really experience all those things. He just had the appearance of it. Not so. And we have to realize what the scriptures are saying. But notice what he did. Again, coming back to the main point. He did it for others. He wasn't thinking of himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did he do all this? He did it for the sake of others. He became a man, humbled himself as a man, was obedient, and died on the cross because it was for our interests. This is the whole picture. He became our kinsman redeemer that he might redeem us. He did this to bear our reproach. He was looking out for our interests. Now the question is then, and Paul is making this point, he wants us to see, folks, our baskets are filled. We do have a lot of consolation in Christ, comfort and love, fellowship of the Spirit, since we have these things. Then our life should be that of not seeking our own ways, but thinking of others and lowliness of mind. Why? Because Jesus walked that way, exampled it for us. We see it in his life. So now this should be our motivation. Now, do we have the mind of Christ? If we do, we'll be looking out for the interests of others. If we do, we'll be willing to humble ourselves, even sacrifice ourselves if it was in the best interest of others. Such is the mind of Christ. The exciting thing is the result. Now, Paul tells you the result in the Lord's life, but by implication, there's a result in your life too. Notice, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those in the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The result is, the Lord's highly exalted him. Now Jesus even taught, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He lived that. He humbled himself more than any man. He will be exalted more than any man. Exciting thing is, when we get to heaven, now I know it's difficult to comprehend the triune nature of God, to see what we would see when we're in heaven. I mean, people wonder, will I see the Father? Will I see the Son? Will I see the Spirit? And then there's this Jesus-only doctrine that says, well, Jesus is really the only one. And the Father is a manifestation, and the Spirit is a manifestation of that. But really, it's just Jesus. I think that's it's a heresy you have to be careful of, because it has its weaknesses. It doesn't fit the Scriptures. You know, Jesus, is he talking to himself when he's on the cross, speaking to the Father? No. You know, when he sends the Spirit, he refers to him as a he, not an it. He doesn't say, this is an extension of myself. But you see the whole picture here. I believe, however, when we do get to heaven, we will behold a man at the right hand of the Father, the man Christ Jesus. We have this mentality sometimes that when we think of Jesus dying in the cross, that he ceased being a man at that point and went back to the same glory. Now, he did go back to the same glory, but he went back to that glory as a man. There is a man at the right hand of the Father who is also equal with God, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that is not heresy, folks. That is Scripture. And you know, the amazing thing is to think about that when we get into heaven, we may very well see the marks of his humiliation. There are some who wonder, you know, whether why they didn't recognize him on the road to Emmaus. Does he still carry the marks of the cross? Will it be a memorial throughout all eternity, the incredible love of God toward us by sending his Son? I mean, I wonder these things. The Bible does not say in detail. But God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. Now, here's an interesting thing. The divine nature is not capable of humiliation or exaltation. It's unchangeable. But this is conferred upon him in his human nature. You see, from this standpoint, he rose to glory. That's a human standpoint. But from God's standpoint, he's returning to glory. And again, the two natures. But his name is above all, the name of Jesus. That, notice, three classes of beings. Those in heaven, the cherubim and the seraphim, the 10,000 times 10,000 good angels and redeemed humans, those on earth and those under the earth, all the damned in hell, both humans and demons, all, notice, whether in heaven or above the earth or below the earth, they will all, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, one point on this real quick, because sometimes this gets to be more superstitious in people's minds than reality, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. You know, in the olden days, in pagan sorcery, and even today, those who follow that the type of sorcery that the Bible describes you shouldn't even be involved in, there is associated with words, you know, power. And that's why every time you'll see some crazy sitcom and they're doing some crazy thing on the occult, you know, they'll have some words that you'll say and a particular phrase or particular way you say it and the pronunciation and the exact pronunciation of those words, there's power in that. Well, they believed especially that in a name, at the right names, evoking the right names, there would be power in that. That is not what he's implying here. At hearing the name, the sound of the name of Jesus. You know, because people get into the superstition of this, they make a big to-do about the exact pronunciation. Now, you have a problem, because you go into some countries and he's Jesus. And others, he's Yesu. And others, he's Jesus. And others, he's Yeshua. Now, of course, our Jewish friends would say, well, that's the correct pronunciation. That's what it would have actually sounded like when he was on the earth. You know, they would have called him Yeshua or Joshua. Well, they don't have the J sound, so it would be Yeshua. And I know there are people who really make a big to-do about the pronunciation and really get frustrated when we pray in the name of Jesus, saying the name Jesus, because that's not how you pronounce it. And it's pretty offensive, wouldn't it, if someone didn't pronounce your name properly? So therefore, you should pronounce his name properly. You should pray in Yeshua's name, not in Jesus' name. And I'll tell you why that doesn't fly. You see, that doesn't fly because he's not talking about the pronunciation when he's speaking about in the name. And anytime you study anything about names in the Old Testament, you realize that names had meaning. And the meaning of the name associated with the person. In fact, sometimes the person, as they changed, as their character changed, they got a new name. Abram became Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. You know, you see this picture. You see, it's not the mere mention of the name. The idea here is knees won't tremble and demons won't shake at the pronunciation of the name, but in the name, there's a big difference. You know, that's why when you pray, and the Bible says, pray in the name of Jesus. Don't think that because you tag on at the end of your prayers, in Jesus' name, that gives it the spiritual oomph that it needs. That's the secret thing you're evoking now. And if you forget to say that, oh, God didn't hear you because you didn't pray in His name. That's not what He's saying. In the name of Jesus, it's not whether you pronounced it or not correctly. It's who He is. It's His nature. It's His character. You see, it's who He is. That's the bottom line. When we go to the Father, we go because we go in His authority, in His name, who He is. He has put His seal upon us. We're one of His, so now we have the authority to come. You know, we're part of the family. Now, if a stranger walked up to my house, knocked on the door, came in, and walked right to my kitchen and opened the refrigerator door, I'd be like, wait a second, what are you doing? And he says, well, I know who you are, and I didn't think you'd mind. Well, I don't know you. You know, I mean, you don't have authority to come into my kitchen and open my refrigerator and take what you want. Now, if my children do that, I have no problem with it. They do it all the time. It's theirs. You know, they have the authority for that. They're in the family. Now, this is the exciting thing. If we saw our authority as Christians, and we realize how the Lord views us as a result of what He's done. Again, the consolation, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, all that we are. You know, we would walk differently. Jesus was highly exalted. Therefore, at His name, at His person, who He is, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They will stand before Him one day and recognize Him. Every tongue will confess, whether you're in heaven or in hell, you will bow, you will acknowledge His Lordship. In all eternity, there will not be one square inch of the universe that will not sing out to His authority and recognize it. However, those in hell will do it with great regret, while those in heaven with great rejoicing. Well, there's going to be some horrible regrets in hell. Part of the curse of hell, part of the punishment of hell, is knowing what you didn't. What you could have had, but you didn't have. You know, it would be nothing if you thought no one got anything. It's like you're all in the same boat. But when you could have had something and you don't have it, that's frustrating. That is frustrating. I remember a time when we met some Armenian friends. My wife's Armenian. We got familiar with this one guy. They moved into the country. They bought a gas station, and we stopped there frequently. And of course, they got to know my wife was Armenian, so we really got to talking. And we were trying to minister to them the things of the Lord. And he invited us out to a restaurant, an Armenian restaurant, and we went. And while we were there, they had a little raffle thing, you know. And he was all excited. He bought us a couple of raffle tickets and says, "Don't worry about coming next Sunday. You know, I'll be here and I'll listen for your name and just make sure I get the ticket back." And so he called us a couple of days before he was going, "I need the ticket." And I told Karen, I said, "You know, hold on to these tickets. Make sure he gets them. Who can tell? We might win, you know." And it was a all expense paid trip for a week to Hawaii for two, you know. So it was like, all right, well, you know, I never win these things, so probably won't. And of course, in her mind, she thought, no way. So she wasn't really careful about the tickets. In fact, she tossed them in the garbage. When I found that out, I said, "Honey, what are you crazy? You know, who knows? We might win. I just had a sense. Get those tickets." So she went through the garbage, looked through everything, you know, couldn't find them. So sure enough, Sunday night, the guy calls and says, "You guys, your name was called, and I didn't have the tickets. I had to call somebody else's name." Now, I didn't care as long as I knew that I didn't have it. But when I realized I could have had that and I didn't have it, and the next day we found the tickets in our neighbor's yard. Their dogs had come over and gotten our garbage and just happened to take the tickets of all things. And it was like, you know, I don't believe in divorce. Murder had, you know, crossed my mind. It was one of those, "I told you," you know. But it didn't bother us as long as we didn't know
what we were. I mean, if our name hadn't called, would I have cared? No. But knowing what I missed made it horrible. Now, Karen, I think of this when I think of heaven. People, heaven is going to be glorious. It's going to be so incredible. It's more than we can imagine. Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for us. If we could just even get a glimpse of it, how differently we might live. But the regret of hell will be so horrible in that seeing what they missed. Not just the torture, the punishment, the shame of it all, but the knowledge of what they could have had had they just humbled themselves and believed on the only life-saving arrangement the Lord made through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the horrible thing. The mere mention of His name is not the key, but it is in His person, and His power and His authority will be exalted. Now, this is Paul's point here. Okay? Jesus is exalted because He humbled Himself. He lived for others. He wasn't living for His own ambition and selfish conceit. And that's how we're to live. That's the mind of Christ. And as, to the extent that we do that, I believe will be our exaltation. You know, you've heard the story of how, you know, a guy goes to heaven and he's looking at all these different buildings and he comes to the first one. It's so big and beautiful wow, Lord, is that mine? No, yours is down the road. Comes to a little nicer place, or a little less nice place, but it's still beautiful, nice to have. Sure, can I have that? Is that mine? No, yours a little farther down the road. And they keep going until finally they come to a little shack. And he goes, Lord, is this mine? He goes, well, we did the best we could with the materials you sent up. And you know, the idea there, I mean, don't quote me. I mean, sure, that's just, you know, a story. But I think in terms of what do we send up to heaven? What treasures do we lay up in heaven? And how much treasure do we lay up on this earth? Where are we really putting our hope and our trust? You know, I'll tell you what, our checkbook reveals a lot more about our spirituality than anything else. I believe it does. You see people sometimes with their Bibles and the edges are wore out. That's cool. That's a good indication. But even a better one is your checkbook. But only the Lord knows that. But because that's where you're putting your treasure. Where you put your treasure, your heart is really there. And this is the point. This is not a ploy for money. You know, don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is what you do with your life. Are you of Christ's mind who lives his life not for himself, but rather for others? He is exalted more than any because he lowered himself more than any. He lived. He had the power, being in the form of God, for everything and gave it all up for our sake in love. Therefore, he will be highly exalted as a man, being in the form of God, yet still be exalted as a man. So he's returning to glory in his human, his divine nature. He's ascending into glory. And that's why sometimes people argue about the divinity of Christ, because they'll read a passage like this about him being exalted. And they say, you know, well, he must be just a man. He can't be God because God is already exalted. Well, no. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, says, you know, about the glory that I had before, and I'll return to that glory. He's speaking of returning to that glory. Here, you see in his human nature, he's exalted because of the way he laid his life down. Now, this is the point for us. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ of all things the Lord has accomplished. We're joint heirs. And the bottom line for us is this. The bottom line for us is how we will be exalted. Now contrast that with people who have not yielded their life, who've held on to their life for their own sake, who've not even believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast to that is horrible. They will be empty. They will be a horrible torment. In fact, an interesting thing, a pamphlet that I got a hold of which contained the dying words of those who were unsaved, and it also contrasted it with the dying words of those who were believers. Listen to some of the contrast here. Thomas Hobbes, a well-renowned atheist, was quoted in his dying day to say, "I am taking a fearful leap into the dark." The French infidel, unbeliever Voltaire, I read one of his books when I was in college. He said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell."
Sir Francis Newport wailed in anguish and said, "Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to Him again. But it's a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." Contrast that with Dwight L. Moody, who said in his dying breath, "This is glorious. Earth recedes. Heaven is opening. God is calling me." Elizabeth Folkes, dying for her testimony, cried out, "Farewell, world. Farewell, faith. Farewell, hope. Welcome, love." Kissing the stake at which he was burned, John Noyes exclaimed, "Blessed be the time that I was ever born for this day." Then to his fellow martyrs he said, "We shall not lose our lives in this fire, but only change them for something better." Now think about that. You know, every minute we take, every day of our life, you know, are we going to live for ourselves or are we going to live for Christ? When we live for Christ, we're following in His footsteps. We're recognizing what He has done for us. Our basket's filled. We can give out. Because Christ went before us. And He was exalted more than any. And we will be exalted with Him. I believe the reward in heaven will be to the extent that we simply followed in His footsteps and believed on Him. We just go from one location to another location as a Christian. That's what it all boiled down to for us. It boils down to us leaving this body of death into a new life. Highly exalted, Jesus is. Jesus Christ is Lord, exalted more than any. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that bowing to Him will be exaltation because you'll be exalted with Him as a joint heir. Question for all of us is, do we have the mind of Christ? If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received all the consolation, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit. You've received those things. Paul prays to the Ephesians, recognize it so you know what is the full hope of His calling, because that will directly make, you know, your mind up as to how you live. You know, how you believe really is important. What you believe will dictate your life. I mean, if you're a radical Islamic believer that if you strap a bomb to yourself and you walk into a busy section of Israel and you blow yourself up and you believe you're going to go instantly to heaven, you'll do that. And unfortunately, people will believe things, and beliefs are powerful things. They will affect the actions you take to believe that. Now, is that guy going to go to heaven? No, he's deluded to thinking that. He does not have a foundation in reality, in truth. He's been deceived. Do you, as a Christian, believe that Jesus died on the cross, that He humbled Himself, that you might have life, and that you have all eternity before Him, reward, and how you yield your life to Him in this life is going to spell the reward in heaven? If you really believe that, like that fundamentalist Islamic radical believes, it will affect how you live. You will begin living for others. You will begin pouring your life into others. You will forget about yourself. You'll magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It will change your life. And that's what Paul's saying. Let this mind be in you. What the Lord has done.